In my younger days, I used to enjoy listening to a lot of mainstream stand-up comedy. This is one of the things that I liked. My wife has never thought it was all that that entertaining. Although I do remember one instance where we sit and watched, and I can't remember the guy's name that had the sledgehammer and would bust all kinds of fruit on the stage and all that kind of stuff. It's Gallagher. I remember that, and we both thought that was a little funny. But I used to listen to a lot of this stuff, and I've kind of gotten away from it, to be honest with you. Over the years, stand-up comedy has gotten so foul-mouthed and so difficult, unless you're following somebody who's truly trying to put forth a Christian perspective or a Christian show. It's gotten to where, you know, even if 90% of the show is clean and worth listening to, there'll be that 10% that just kind of drives you away. And so I've kind of gotten away from that. But I do remember this gentleman one time, and I don't remember his name, and it's not important. But he had most stand-ups, if they're not just, delivering funny content based on the time of the day, some of them have a, like Gallagher, they have their own shtick, you know, something that kind of is their thing. And I remember this one comedian that I was watching one time, and he would always come out on stage in a full three-piece, you know, 1970s vintage polyester leisure suit, right? Big, wide, lapel collars and, you know, the white thread, you know, Kelly Green top leisure suit. Actually, I owned one of those at one time. I don't still have mine. I did have one of those. So, you know, he would come out, and his whole thing was, you know, that he pretended that he thought he was it, right? That this was the way a man should look, right? So he did a lot of talking about things that had to do with the way he dressed and things like that. And I remember one time he says, people come up to me all the time, and they're looking for relationship advice. Of course, you're looking at this guy going, yeah, right, you know. There's not a female on this planet that's looking at him going, oh, there's the guy, right? And he says, just the other day, for instance, he said, this man came up to me and he said, what are women looking for? And he says, well, that's easy. Security. He said, because every time I go up to talk to one, that's what they yell. Took a minute, right? There actually is some truth to that, not with regard to women in general, but with regard to people. What is it that we look for? What is it that we want in life? And largely what most of us want is some sort of stability, right? We want things to not be so crazy all the time. We want things to be secure. We're looking for stability and comfort and peace in where we are in life and what's going on around us and the people we deal with and our jobs and, to be honest with you, our churches. There's nothing more difficult that when things fall into disarray and we're just struggling with life and it just seems like nothing can be predicted anymore. But we don't know what's going to happen, not only tomorrow, but gosh, in the next 10 or 15 minutes, anything could go away. I had a good preacher at the time tell me one time when he was talking to me as a young preacher in the church and I was trying to pastor. He looked at me and he told me something that was very, to be honest with you, was very discouraging, but was largely true. He said, every church in America is one conference away from a split. And I thought, wow, that's troubling, right? All it takes is the wrong word at the wrong time, in the wrong situation, into the wrong ear, and trouble can rise. And why is that? Well, I can tell you that it actually is a very easy thing to answer. And it's because every one of us that's sitting here this morning, without exception, every one of us are sinners. Apart from what God has done in our life and the grace of God in our heart, there's nothing about us that's worth redeeming. But yet, God did it anyway. So largely, that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. I'd like to give you some reason to have hope for some stability, some security. I'm going to tell you right up front that that hope is not going to be built upon anything that you've done, anything that you will do. It's not going to be built on your capabilities. It's not going to be built on your intelligence. It's not going to be built on your decisions. It is going to be based on works, just not yours. People say, oh, Baptists don't believe in works-based salvation. Yes, we do. It's just that all the work is the work of Christ. Right? So I want to turn to a scripture in the Old Testament. Why the Old Testament? Because I'm telling you that at times the Old Testament puts New Testament theology, which there is no such thing as New Testament theology and Old Testament theology, it's all God's theology, but it puts New Testament concepts, things that we think of in terms of New Testament teaching, in poetic terms that are just so beautiful. So I'd like to go back to one of the prophets of the Old Testament, particularly the prophet Isaiah, and I want to go to the 49th chapter of that prophet's writings. Now, I call it the 49th chapter of that prophet's writings, but I hope everybody here does understand that when these things were written, they were not divided into chapters and verses. I was driving down the road the other day, and I was listening to a preacher talk about how significant it was that the Apostle Paul started the third chapter of this letter with this, and he started the second chapter of this letter with this statement, and he ended the second chapter with, and I'm sitting here thinking the whole time, does this guy even realize that when the Apostle Paul wrote that, he didn't have it divided into chapters. He had no idea he was starting the second chapter with that statement. Right? He had no idea. He may have started the 14th paragraph with that statement. Maybe that would have been more significant. He may have started the book a certain way or ended the letter a certain way. Paul had no idea where those chapter and verse divisions were going to end up. It was not significant in any way where that fell. Men did this so that it would make it easier for us to communicate about Scripture, to find the right location to talk about what we're talking about like we talk today. So we're going to go to the 49th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and we're going to go starting in the 13th verse. Now, can you imagine how difficult that would be if we didn't have chapter and verse divisions? I'd be telling you that it's somewhere around two-thirds or three-fourths of the way toward the end of the book, and you need to... It'd take us 20 minutes for us all to get on the same page, right? But thankfully, we have this convenience that we can do that. And I want to start reading with the 13th verse. And if things go as I think they might, we probably won't go past the 17th. But we're going to pick up some scripture in the New Testament as well that we'll use this and maybe some others that I haven't considered at this point necessarily. 49th chapter of the book of Isaiah, starting in verse 13, the word of the Lord says this: Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now, the first thing I'd like to point out is that the prophet Isaiah here tells us that there is reason, there is just cause for rejoicing. Not just in spiritual terms, but also he speaks specifically here to the heavens, to the earth, and to the mountains. And when he says the heavens here, I don't believe he's talking about the eternal or spiritual heavens, but he's rather talking about those things that we can see with the human eye. Specifically in the same sense in which the scripture tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The natural things of this world. He is calling upon them to rejoice. And there is just cause for them to do so. There is reason for the child of God to rejoice in the world today. In spite of the unrest within which we live, in spite of the uncertainty of our times, in spite of the fact that sometimes we look around and say, my life is just a mess, the world is crazy, I don't want to watch the news anymore. In spite of all of that, there is reason for the child of God to rejoice. And that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. And notice where he extends these words. First of all, he says, for the Lord hath comforted his people. And we start to see a little bit of the basis of the reasoning behind which the prophet Isaiah would tell us that we can rejoice. That there is reason not only for us to rejoice, but for the heavens to sing. For the earth to be joyful. And for the mountains as well. That there's reason. And what is that reason? That reason is this. He says, for the Lord hath comforted his people. And notice this. He says, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. The Lord hath comforted his people. Did you know that the Lord has a people? Now, some people believe that this is strictly an Old Testament concept, that God chose the children of Israel as a corporate nation in the Old Testament to be His, to belong to Him, a specific and special people upon which He placed a specific and special love. But I'd like to tell you this morning that that Old Testament corporate nation of Israel was emblematic. It was a type. It was a shadow of a greater truth. One that says that God, before the foundation of the world was, had chosen a people unto Himself. And that He loved them specifically and specially so. We can find that doctrine taught in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians. People say, well, brother, that's strictly an Old Testament concept. It's strictly a truth for Israel. But yet Paul writes about it so emphatically in the first chapter of the book of the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter of the Ephesian letter to what is largely a Gentile church. That argument doesn't hold water. That election is a doctrine that applies only to the corporate nation of Israel, doesn't hold water. Now, others would say, well, Brother Marty, I believe in the doctrine of election, but I believe God looked down through time and He chose those that would choose Him. Well, there's a couple of problems with that statement. First of all, Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And we're also told that our choice of loving God is not based on anything other than the fact that God first loved us. Are truths that are hard to get around. The second problem with that concept of God looking down through time is that the Bible acknowledges that that did happen. And it acknowledges it in Psalm 14, acknowledges it in a couple other places, but most prominently so in Psalm 14, where it says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any righteous, were there any that would seek God. And it ultimately concluded there was none. No, not one. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. There's not one person, Jew or Gentile, that has remained faithful or sought after God. The point is that without the mercy of God in the first place, without God intervening for us in the beginning, we would never seek Him at all. So this concept being a people that belongs to God runs a thread from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through to the end of the book of the Revelation. Matter of fact, we find it at the very beginning when the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and says to him, "Fear not, take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. For she shall bring forth and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus himself speaks of this same concept when he talks about the fact that he didn't come into the world to do his own will. He said, "But I came to do the will of my Father, which has sent me. And my Father's will is this, of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." If the reality of the situation is that God gave Jesus the entire human race to save, the logical conclusion we can draw is that the entire human race will be saved. Because Jesus said, they were given to me that I would lose nothing. And if Jesus lost one soul of those that were given to him, he's a failed Savior. And that's not the Savior I believe in. If the Savior you want, then that's your problem. Mine, but that's not the kind that I believe in. I believe in a successful Savior, one that never failed. So here we find, he says, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people." Now, I like this. Not only does it speak of the fact that the Lord's comforting of people, he says it's already done. The Lord hath comforted his people. Now, I'm going to tell you, the latter part of the book of Isaiah, if you read it, starting in probably about chapter 40 all the way to the end, the entire purpose of that particular section of that prophetic writing is about comforting God's people. It is beautiful. Over and over again, we're reminded through prophecy of the coming Savior. And we're reminded that it's already a done deal, in spite of the fact that it hasn't actually occurred in time, that it's sure, that it's steadfast and high, because it's as sure as the God who said it. And if God said it, it's done. Because you see, God sees the end from the beginning, and all of time stands before him in one moment. And I know that's just impossible for our minds to wrap around, but that's exactly the way God sees the world. God is outside of time, looking at time. And I can't see it that way. To me, it's a line. It runs in a thread. It runs on a string. There's a timeline. This happens before that and that after that, you know, so on and so forth. I can't see it that way, but God sees it and can speak of things that happen in our perspective as though they're already done. And here he does that. The Lord hath comforted his people. You might say, "Well, everybody, maybe this isn't something that hasn't been done yet. Maybe this is something that he was speaking of specifically in that time." Well, I'm sure there was probably a direct application of that in that time. But let me talk to you a little bit about the comfort of the Lord that's mentioned here. Let's go over to Isaiah 52 for just a second. And we'll find this recorded in verse 9. It says, "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people." Listen, comma. Isaiah 52:9, it says, "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people," comma. He's about to restate what that comfort is. And listen to what he says. "He hath redeemed Jerusalem." Now, I know specifically it mentions here the Old Testament city of Jerusalem, but boy, there's a concept that's being brought up here that is far bigger than the Old Testament nation of Israel, and it's the concept of redemption. You can go back to Isaiah 51, and you'll find here that three times he says unto the people, "Hearken unto me." He says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness," in verse 1. In verse 4, he says, "Hearken to me, my people." That's verse 4. And then in verse 7, he says, "Hearken to me, ye that know righteousness." Notice that the message is consistently being delivered to the same people. He doesn't say, "Hearken to me, everybody." He says, "Hearken to me, my people. Hearken to me, the righteous, those that seek after God." You said, Brother Marty, there are none that seek after God. That's right, apart from themselves. There are none that seek after God. But when God speaks peace to the heart of a child and regenerates them, borns them again, and places something within them that is righteous and true, there is something in them that seeks after God. They may not acknowledge it, but there's something there that seeks after God. He speaks of that same issue of comfort in Isaiah 51 when he says in verse 3, he says, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody." He gives us more detail on that in verse 5 where he says, "My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and arm shall judge the people." And then he gives us even more detail on that in verse 6 when he says about halfway down through that verse, "The earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." He tells us in verse 7, toward the end of it, fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings." What's the point here? The point is this. God is telling us that He has already accomplished something that should give us comfort. There is something in which we can be secure. All goes back to that topic of security. What is it that the one thing that we can rely on, the one thing that never changes, the one thing that is always constant, the one thing that never goes away, one thing, person and work of Jesus Christ? And the effects of that work. It's the thing that we can stand on that provides stability. And that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 49. Verse 14 says, "But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Have you ever felt like this? That in spite of the fact that you've read Scripture over and over, and in spite of the fact the preacher's got up and told you, and in spite of the fact that you've reassured yourself through song, through prayer, or through His Word, that our lives are secure in Him, have you ever felt like God was that far away that you would say, as Zion says here, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me"? I have. My experience is this, that any Christian who says he's never been there is lying. Or he's maybe not lying, but at least he's at the point where he thinks that if he says that, then he's not really a Christian. And he's afraid. Let me tell you something. We all end up in the depths of the valley from time to time, and everybody once in a while looks around and says, "You know what? Was ever here, he's left me now." It's a tough situation to be. The Lord recognizes through the prophet Isaiah that that's certainly the experience of most of God's children. There's a reason why this scripture was given to us within the Word. And it wasn't given to us to scare us, but rather to give us an opportunity to reassure ourselves. Because he's about to lay out an argument, an example, that should give us great hope. And that's what the gospel's about, is it not? It's about hope. It's about hope, not for just tomorrow, but hope for today. It's about hope, not for just eternity, but next week, assuming time lasts that long. About having strength to get out of bed on Monday morning. another coming work week, not knowing what might happen. In a society where things seem to be falling apart all around us, getting up and moving on. God, I'm not sure you're here. That's exactly what Zion says. Zion says here, it says, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and the Lord hath forgotten me. I've certainly been there in that situation from time to time where I felt as though everything was lost. But listen to what he says. He says, can a woman forget her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Interesting question. Can a woman forget her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Humanly speaking, than the connection between a mother and a newborn babe. I've never seen anything like it. Every father in the room that's been in the hospital when they've had a child born has witnessed this event and seen how this works. Don't understand it. And, you know, there was nothing like being there as a father when my children came into the world. It's a remarkable event. But I did not have the connection to that child that that mother that had carried that child for 9 months in her womb had. And I'm going to be honest with you. It's not just something physical either. Because I've seen the same type of mother-child connection, bonding, if you will, in adoption, where the mother didn't carry that child for 9 months. So it's not just about having that child grow up in their womb for 9 months and then the physical labor of giving birth to that child and then having that child laid on their breast. There's something innately created in that moment that bond occurs that I can't explain. And mothers have a bond with their children that fathers will never have. It's different. It's no wonder that the Lord, through His inspiration, inspired Isaiah to use these words. Because there's no greater bond on this earth than mother and child. And he says, can a woman who's got a child that's still laying upon her breast, can she forget that child? And then comes the shocking answer. Yeah. She can. And that's hard for us to take in. But the reality is, as we've watched, as the news media has grown and social media has grown and we get more access to information and things that are going on around us, we see it now. When I was young, as a teenager, I couldn't imagine a mother turning their back upon one of their children. But now, I've seen it happen. We see the stories of abuse, not just from fathers, but from mothers. We see mothers that have went off the deep end, as we might say, and actually took the lives of their children. One of the highest profile cases was about than that, when the mother of Carolina locked her children in the car and let it roll into a lake. Y'all remember that one? Can a mother turn her back and forget her children? Sure she can. Right now, probably the highest profile thing in the news in the summer, we're coming up on that time of the year where we'll start seeing the reality again is what? Mothers leaving children in hot cars. Fathers leaving children in hot cars. Sometimes, I understand, sometimes purposefully. You know, it'll only take me a minute to run into this store. And I'll be back in just a second. It won't be that big a deal. And then they get tied up talking to somebody or something happens. But then there's those cases, the one in Birmingham not too long ago, where the mother was taking the child in to daycare that morning, but that wasn't her normal routine. And the child fell asleep in the back seat and she forgot the child was in the car. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? And I remember the number of people that just blasted this mother on social media that there's no way that couldn't have happened. You can't forget. I'm sorry, people can forget. I've got scripture for it. You can try to tell me all you want that can't happen. It can. Right here it says so. Can a mother forget? Yes, she can forget. That's hard for me to fathom that they could forget something like that. But the Word of God says, can a woman forget her sucking child that he should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. It can happen. The Lord brings out probably the greatest and strongest connection we know of, humanly speaking, and says that even it is not infallible. Then he says, yet will I not forget thee. He says, listen, he says, a mother's love is not perfect. It may be the strongest thing you know. It may be the most powerful thing you know, but it's not perfect. He says, but my love is. My love is. See, God will never forget his people. Neither in time or eternally. So what are we talking about here? What is it that people want? Stability. Something they can count on. What are we looking for? A rock. We're looking for something that doesn't change. Something to depend on. Something that's unmovable, something that gives us stability. People say from time to time, they look at Christians and they say, oh, that Jesus thing's just a crutch to get you through life. And the answer to that is, amen. It absolutely is. And I'm telling you, this world's a mess. It's a wreck. It's upside down. It's going downhill as we speak. It's degenerating. Farther and farther into sin and secularism and humanism and every other ism there is. It's just devolving. We want to talk about evolution. We don't have evolution. We got devolution going on. Right? It's devolving. It's not improving. It's getting worse by the minute. Every day we turn on the news and we see another tragedy. We see another example of the depravity of the human mind. We see another example of just how evil and dark humanity can get. Just how far downhill we can go. And what do we need? We need something that reminds us and tells us that there is something good, there is something stable, there is something comforting, there is something secure, there is security. What kind of security are we talking about? I'm talking about real security. I'm talking about something we would call eternal security. Now, I know there's a lot of Christian folks out in the world that do not believe in the eternal security of those that are saved. Just trust me on this. I'm not one of them. I'm not one of them. People believe that this doctrine tends towards sin. I disagree. It just simply changes the motivation for righteousness. If the reason that you continue to strive to be righteous before God is so that you can stay out of a burning hell, then your motivations are selfish. But if the reason you continue to strive before God to be obedient and faithful to the cause is because of what He's done for you and because He loves you, then your motivations are selfless. People say, "Brother Marty, that's way too simplistic." I'm a simple person. And I'm sure you can make all sorts of philosophical debates and arguments against what I just said. Fine. I'm not interested in philosophy. I'm interested in what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that God has a people. He calls them His people. And then He says, "I'll never forget them." Never. Let me see if I can explain to you what never means. It means never. Right? We don't need to translate that into some Greek or Hebrew term, right? And then retranslate it back into English to figure that one out. It's never. He says, can a woman get her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of a worm? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. And then in order to emphasize how secure that statement really is, he then goes on to say this. He says, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Y'all have heard this story before. Some of you have, some of you not have. But in the early 90s, mid-90s, around 92, 93, 94, I was a part of the absorbent products industry in the United States. I was part of the technical side of that. When I say absorbent products, I'm talking about baby diapers, things of that nature, things that we call absorbent products. The large publication house or publication for the absorbent products were industry, and the people who ran the international conferences was a company called Marketing Technology Research in Kalamazoo, Michigan. They published a magazine called Nonwoven's World, and they did an annual absorbent products conference where you could go in and present papers, and I was published there a couple of times. And in the early 90s, for some reason, back-to-back years, they held that conference in the same location. I'm not sure why they did that. Usually they moved it all over the world. But the first time they held it there was in the Marriott Hotel in San Antonio, Texas, on the river. Those that have been to San Antonio know what I'm talking about, where the river is. It's the River Walk. It's the river sits down below the city level, and there's sidewalks. And it's a pretty neat place, a lot of really nice restaurants. It's not far from the Alamo. And on the very end of the River Walk is the Marriott. So I remember going there the first time. It was a big deal. I was young in the industry. I was in my 20s. I was a presenter at this point. I had other presenters on the panel that I was presenting on, the afternoon session that I was in. And, you know, here I was, a 25, 26-year-old young engineer, and I had some pretty well-known people on that panel. It was just a lot of fun to be there. But I remember walking into the Marriott the first day. And I noticed after I checked in to go to my room, when I walked over to where the elevators were, there was two banks of elevators, both sides of this little alcove where the elevators were. And there was this huge line of people waiting to get on the elevators, which, you know, it's a big conference. There was a lot of people there, but still, there had to be 8, 9 elevators there, 8 or 10, I don't remember. And I'm like, wow, these elevators. When I finally got into the alcove, as the people filled elevators and kept going up, and I got into the alcove, I realized I was on elevators on the right. And I looked over to the bank of elevators on the left. There was a sign in between the middle two that said, "Elevators temporarily out of service," on that side. Perfectly legitimate sign. Sounds good. Let me explain to you what they did to put up a temporarily out of service sign. It was a brass plaque, and the words "temporarily out of service" were engraven in that plaque. And I remember looking at that thinking, you know, I don't generally engrave things that are temporary. A year later, they held the conference at that same hotel. And when I checked in that day, guess what? There was a big line at the elevators. When I got into the alcove, that same bank of elevators was out, and that brass plaque was on the wall that said temporarily out of service. Now, I don't know if it had been out the whole year or whether they took that sign down and put it up every time those elevators broke, but I'll tell you this, they broke enough that they engraved it in brass. Generally, when we engrave something, we mean for it to be permanent. I don't know if this happened in every part of the country or the world, but when I was a kid, they started going around the area and selling these engraving pens. Anybody ever had one of these engraving pens, a hard piece of steel on the end of a unit that vibrates really hard, and you can actually engrave things into steel? My mom and dad bought one of those, and they engraved their, believe it or not, no joke, their Social Security number on everything they owned. I never quite figured this out. This is the one thing you wouldn't want somebody else to have. I've got handguns that have my father's Social Security number engraved across the side. You're talking about destroying the value of a gun. My bicycle had my dad's Social Security engraved down the tube of the bike. You know, why did they engrave it? Because they didn't want it to go away, right? Because it was supposed to be permanent. This was a way of marking it in a way that it wouldn't get away from us. And if it did get away, we could discover it somewhere. I never understood why they did that to my bicycle, because it was made from parts from three different bicycles. There was no other bicycle like it in the world. If it had gotten stolen and we had found it, we would have known. The fact that the chance that anybody wanted to steal it anyway was pretty low, you know. I absconded parts, three different 10-speed bikes to put this thing together. It was crazy. But we did that. It was an interesting time. I don't know why that became such a fad at one point. People engraved, and why they chose the Social Security number, I don't have a clue.
That was before identity.
Yeah, it was before identity theft was a big deal. But it was engraved, right? Engraving is meant to be permanent. And God says, I have engraved their names of my hands. Now, how much more permanent? This is the world's first Palm Pilot, by the way. Right? Anybody remember what a Palm Pilot is? I had one. Geek City. I had one. A smartphone before it was a smartphone and before it was really all that smart. Right? And I even went so far as when they upgraded, I had a Trio, a handspring. I know these are words that a lot of the young people are going, what? Let me tell you something. These are the people that made your iPhone possible and your Androids, because they invented the technology. Handspring was at one time the biggest thing that ever came along. It was a way of keeping information. Palm Pilots were the term for anything that was sort of an electronic or digital data management system. We kept all our phone numbers and everything. It was the coolest thing in the world when they added how many people remember when they added the ability to dial tones from a Palm Pilot? It had a little speaker on it. You could actually go to the person in the address book, you could hit their phone number and hold the speaker up to the mouthpiece of the phone for a tone dialing phone, and it would send the tones audibly and dial the number for you. Now, that's what I call lazy. I look at it, push the button. Nah, just do that. Right? I mean, it was neat technology at the time. The permanency of what the Lord is talking about is the issue. And what we're talking about is the eternal security of the believer. Every child of God who's been born of the grace of God, who was embraced in that covenant before the foundation of the world, is secure. If you're looking for security, this is the place. Out there in the world, it's not in a spouse, it's not in your children, it's not in your parents. Stability cannot be found in other people. It will not be found in your pastor. It will not be found in your deacons. It will not be found in your church. But it can be found in Christ. Jesus is the source of our security. It is security that we have in Christ that is so powerful. He says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. He says, thy walls are continually with me. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect in verse 33. It is God that justifieth. That ought to be enough, wouldn't it? Right there. You're going to make a charge against one of God's people? Who are you going to bring the charge to? God. But wait, God's the one that justified us. So what good would that do you? It's like going into a courtroom and losing a case and then realizing that your only alternative is to appeal to the judge that just judged against you. And that's exactly what this is saying. If you're going to bring a charge against one of God's people, you're going to have to bring it to God. And don't forget, God's the one that justified us. He says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is he who is even at the right hand of God, also maketh intercession for us? So who's going to condemn God's people? Our condemnation is already condemned. It condemned Christ. Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the Son of God Himself, died on the cross of Calvary, suffered at the hands of His own Father, and did so willingly. Why? Because He loved you. Did He do it because you loved Him? No. Did He do it because you were righteous? No. Did you do it because we were righteous? No. He died for the ungodly. And that is the mark of His love. If He had just died for the righteous, what love would there be in that? But He died for the afflicted, for the sinner. He died for us while we were sinners. Why? That He might be able to make us righteous. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's a question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, sword. He answers those questions. In verse 36, he says, as it is written, for thy sake, healed. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. God's people are dying every day in the world. They're suffering from persecution every day in the world. That happens all the time. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now I want you to notice, He didn't say, we will conquer all these things. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In other words, the child of God will go through these things. God has not promised us an existence where we rise above the pain and torment of this life. What He's told us is that in the midst of this wilderness existence, there is a rock. There is a stable place. There is something for us to hold on to. There is comfort. And here it is. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Now, you, I challenge you to find something that's not accounted for on that list. He said, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, somebody said one time, well, but Martin, the only thing that's not on that list is you. You can separate yourself. I'm sorry, I am a creature. I am a created being. I cannot separate even myself from God or from the love of Christ. Suicide can't do it. There's a whole Christian culture that believes that those who commit suicide are damned to hell because they sinned in the last moment and they can't repent of it. I don't believe that. Matter of fact, I don't believe that because I think Scripture violates that entire principle in the entire life of Saul, king of the Old Testament. Saul killed himself. Samson killed himself. Saul killed himself, and the Bible says specifically that Saul had a changed heart. What are you going to do with that? I deal with it this way. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. I'm not here to judge. It's not my place to determine who is and who is not going to heaven. I don't believe everybody is. Don't get that out of this. Don't ever come to the place where you think Marty's in some universal self. I don't believe everybody's going. But I believe God knows who they are. And I don't believe it's my place to make that judgment. Say not thou who's going up or who shall go down. That's not my place. Only one has ascended and came back. That's Jesus. Wasn't me. Wasn't any other preacher. Right? I mean, this is about being secure. Now, here's the issue. We are secure eternally. We are not secure temporally. Every one of us is susceptible to falling away from the faith. It can happen. Otherwise, why would the Bible warn us against it? Why did God waste His breath so much warning us against falling away from the faith if it's not possible for the child of God? It is possible. Saul was a good example in the Old Testament of somebody who fell away from the faith but yet was a child of God. He never came back, never repented of his sins. He never started a life of faith and obedience again. He sinned and eventually took his own life. But I think every one of us will walk foot side by side with old King Saul in heaven someday. I don't say that about every person I see in But I do believe it about him because I have ample evidence to prove it. It's not my place to judge, but when God says he has a changed heart, what am I to say? Right? What else am I to do? We can have long conversations about other people like Judas Iscariot. I don't know. People want to stand on both sides of that issue. Was he a child of God? Was he not? God chose him to be an apostle. He was chosen by Christ. Right? But Jesus called him a devil. Yeah. But then I look at Peter and Jesus looked at him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So what do I do with that? Where is it, Judas, today? My answer to that is, I don't know. Just let him be where he is. It's not our place to be concerned about it. Not our place to worry about it. It's our place to have this comfort in our heart. There is a rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. And if we're heaven bought and heaven bound, it's not based on our own works or our performance of it. It's based solely upon the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's it. Salvation's that simple. It's not complicated. You don't have to put on some sort of performance in order to be a child of God. Nobody's asking you to come down here and make some confession in order to be a child of God. You don't have to be a Primitive Baptist to be a child of God. You don't have to be baptized into a Primitive Baptist church to be a child of God. There could be a lot of people in heaven who never saw a Primitive Baptist church. I'm convinced of that. There could be a lot of people who often say there'll be a lot of people in heaven you're going to be shocked about. The problem is when you get there, you're not going to be thinking like you do now, so I don't think you'll be shocked by anything. But I understand their point, right? We wouldn't have expected in this. You know what? That's not our concern. Our concern is to try to live the best we can here in this life, not so that we can add to heaven's numbers, but so that we can attract those who are seeking, who have been born of the Spirit of God, who are listening, who are looking, that maybe, just maybe, we can help them to live a little better in this life while they wait for the next. May God bless us to be able to do that. Brother Victor, if you've got a song, we're going to stand and sing a verse or two of a song. If there be anybody here that want to join this